We turn this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. And we'll be reading from verse 17 to verse 23. Matthew 20, verses 17 to 23. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." In this passage, we see the mother of Zebedee, mother of the sons of Zebedee, and that would be James and John. She's approaching Jesus with a rather unusual request. She came up to Jesus with her sons, kneeling before him, verse 20 tells us. And then, verse 21, Jesus asked her what she wanted. And this was quite a fitting question when we stop to think of it. What do you want? Because you see, oftentimes in playing religious games with God, people will ostensibly worship him simply for the sake of getting something from him. They seek him and attempt to worship him, not for who he is, but simply for what they can get from him, what he can do for them. The point, of course, is that God, the God we serve, it deserves to be worshipped for his own sake, because true worship exalts and praises God first and foremost for who he is. We see something of that in the prophet Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 3, where he declares in verses 17 through 19, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation, God the Lord is my strength," and so on and so forth. This question that our Lord Jesus asked this woman was a very timely question, a very appropriate question, because it was a very probing question. So this mother comes asking Jesus for something, and she comes asking Jesus to agree that her two sons, that would of course would be James and John, will sit at the right hand and at the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. Now, we know it's easy for us to find fault based on what we know of what will ensue with Jesus' discussion. It's easy for us to find fault with this mother, this woman. We can find all the flaws and faults about her. We can criticize her, but what can we say of her that is positive? Well, to begin with, she certainly had the right kind of attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in approaching him, she knelt before him. The Greek word that's used there for her kneeling before him, the word proskuneo, which is oftentimes used for worship. She came to the Lord Jesus in a worshipful, reverential manner. Second, it is clear that she had a very high view of Jesus, for the fact that she knelt before him, the fact that she attempted to worship him, suggests that she understood that he was divine. We don't kneel and come worshipfully before any other but God. As implied in verse 21, she clearly believed in his coming kingdom, notwithstanding the fact that he was to suffer and die. So there was a measure of faith there. She realized that although he would suffer and die, he would one day be seated on his throne in his kingdom. And then the third thing that's positive about this mother, this woman, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, was that she evidently had at heart her son's best interest. She really desired the very best for them, and after all, what parent does not desire to see their children advance to great heights? One of the dangers, of course, is that such desire can oftentimes be misled. It can oftentimes be at cross purpose with God's will for our children. You see, it may be that the Lord's desire for children is that they should be devoted to a life of sacrificial ministry, that they pursue a career which might not be financially lucrative. In fact, over the years, I haven't heard it for a very long time, but I remember hearing on occasions parents were becoming disgruntled at the idea, yes, after I have spent so much money on my son's education, my child's education, they then come to me saying, I want to go in the ministry. And yet that might be exactly what God wants for them. He might want for them to pursue something that is not glamorous, something that is not necessarily financially lucrative. Hence, parents should be open to God's will for their children, regardless of where that will might lead them. This mother then certainly had commendable qualities about her, and yet despite her commendable qualities, there were flaws in her. She was clearly off in at least three respects. First of all, she was off as regards the timing of her request. It was right after Jesus had announced his death, his impending death and crucifixion, as mentioned in verses 17 through 19, verse 20. Notice how verse 20 begins. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him. She asked him for something. How ill-timed and out of character was her request at this time. As Spurgeon well notes, while the mind of Jesus was occupied with his humiliation and death, his followers were thinking of their own honor and ease. Second, the mother of the sons of Zebedee was clearly off with regard to her understanding of the nature of God's kingdom. Along with her son, she failed to understand that our Lord's kingdom was one that was to be preceded by suffering. That suffering was the pathway to God's glory. Suffering was the pathway to reigning with him. And then thirdly, and this perhaps was the most serious of her flaws, she was clearly off with regard to her view of her sons and by extension of herself. Because underlying her request, and by extension that of her sons, was what we might describe as worldly carnal pride. Worldly carnal pride, an inflated view of self. There was in her desire and that of her sons a hint of selfish, prideful ambition. And this is in fact going to be the subject of Jesus' discussion. In the next paragraph, in verse 22, we find Jesus' reply, verse 22a. And what is most striking here is that there was nothing, notice, there was nothing of rebuke, there was nothing of stern censure coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. How true it was of his mission, a burning wick and a smoking flax he will not quench until he brings righteousness to victory. It was the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ to be sympathetic even when correcting. In addressing this mother and their sons, Jesus simply says to them, "You do not know what you are asking." Cast in today's manner of speaking, Jesus would be saying something like this: "You have no idea as to what you're asking for. You have not a clue as to what you're seeking, as to what you are desiring. You have no idea." And if there's one application we can draw from these verses, verses 20 to 22, is that our prayers can sometimes be misguided. From Jesus' question to this mother and her sons, "What do you want?" and the request she made, followed by Jesus' comments, "You know not what you're asking," we're reminded that while there's the invitation given us in Scripture to ask in prayer by faith whatever we want, and of course numerous passages suggest that, there's the caveat that if such requests are not in line with the will of God, if such requests are made from selfish, impure motives, they will be denied. Jesus' reply to the Zebedee family, "You do not know what you are asking," stands then as a sobering reminder that in our prayers, we may ask of God wrongly. We may ask of God amiss. James chapter 4 and verse 3. That is why there's a need for us to pray in an informed, intelligent manner. That is why there is a need, Paul will say this in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He says, "Therefore, we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helps with our infirmities." You and I, by default, apart from the Word of God, are totally clueless as to how to pray in the will of God. That is why Ephesians chapter 6 verse 18 as well as Jude verse 20 instructs us to pray in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit, that is to pray under His direction, to pray under His guidance, to pray under His inspiration. Now verse 22b, we find that as a follow-up to His statement, "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus then asked James and John this question. He says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" The cup, of course, here is a biblical metaphor that speaks of one's allotment, whether of joy or of suffering. For example, in Psalm 16, the psalmist will speak, "The Lord is my cup, the cup my joy, my cup of my joy, my rejoicing." It is sometimes used with reference to one's destiny or portion in life. And by his reference to the cup that he is to drink, Jesus is speaking of what's ahead of him in terms of his allotment of suffering on the cross. Jesus is saying, "Are you able to enter? Are you able to participate in my suffering?" And in response to this question as to whether they are able to drink of that cup, the immediate answer of the sons of Zebedee was a cocky, self-confident, "We are able." In other words, we hear them saying something like this: "Yes, we can." And what arrogance, what presumptuousness. The question is, how did they know that? How did they know that they would be able to bear? How did they know that they were able to participate in the suffering of Christ? Little did they know that in just a few days, they, along with Peter, would be asleep at the point when Jesus needed him most, at the point when he was in Gethsemane preparing for that journey to the cross. He came to them, and each time he came to them, they were fast asleep. Little did they realize, little did they know, these two brothers, James and John, that they, along with the other 10 disciples, would flee from Jesus as he was being arrested, Matthew 26 and verse 56. And my friends, let me say this, that the strongest and best of God's people, if we might put it like that, the strongest of God's people, indeed not a single one of us, regardless of how determined we might be, regardless of how well-intentioned we might be, can, apart from the sustaining grace of God, share the cup of Christ's suffering. I would venture to say this, furthermore, you and I cannot say with all confidence and certainty, we cannot speak as to what we will do under the most intense trial and suffering. We have a clear example of this in the Apostle Peter. Remember when Jesus warned the 12 how that they would all flee from him at his trial, how that they would all flee from him during his humiliation, his suffering. Jesus told them in Matthew 26:31, you will all fall away because of me this night. And to buttress that, Jesus even quoted scripture. He quoted from the prophet Zechariah, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And what was Peter's response? You remember Matthew 26:33. Here is confident, cocky Peter. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. In fact, verse 35 has his additional statement. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Let me say, my friends, when we begin to talk like that, you see, we are in for trouble. Because let me say this, given the right set of circumstances, given the right time, the best and most mature of Christians will fall and fail miserably. In fact, verse 35 also tells us, and all the disciples said the same. In other words, we will never leave you. We will die for you. We will stick with you. And what was the outcome? When the real crunch came, when the authorities came with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus, listen to verse 56 of Matthew 26, then all the disciples left and fled. How this reminds us of the warnings constantly given us in Scripture throughout the Word of God. Jeremiah 10 verse 23, here's what the prophet said. He said this, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Let me say this, you don't know your own heart. I don't know my own heart. And that is why Proverbs chapter 28 verse 26 tells us, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 tells us, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So apart from the sustaining grace of God, apart from the keeping grace of God, you and I can never know for sure just how committed and how strong we'll remain in the hour of great trial and suffering. That's why we need to be humble. That's why we need to continually rely on God's grace. So when Jesus asked these brothers the question, are you able to drink the cup of my suffering, to drink the cup that I will drink? What should they have said? They should say, Lord, only by your help, only by your grace. They should have remembered John chapter 15 verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now verse 23a, as the interchange between Jesus and these disciples continued, these sons of Zebedee continued, Jesus said to them, there in verse 23a, you will drink my cup. In other words, whether or not you want to drink it, you are going to drink it. And what's the point Jesus was making here? Jesus was making the point that participating in his sufferings, participation in suffering, as I do, so you must. In other words, suffering is inevitable. In fact, he's underscoring the point here that that's their appointed destiny, that's their appointed portion in life. And surely, as we look throughout history, we see how this very saying of Jesus was fulfilled, how that they indeed drank of that cup. Within the very first century after Jesus' death, we have recorded in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, the martyrdom of Zebedee, of James the son of Zebedee, who was beheaded around AD 44. He was the first, not really the first martyr, but the first disciple to be martyred. Within the first century following Jesus' death, almost all his disciples were martyred for their faith in him. We have extra-biblical sources. We have reported traditions throughout history. Philip, for example, was said to have been crucified in AD 54. Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, was reportedly killed with an axe-like weapon in AD 60. James, the brother of Jesus, was beaten to death. Matthias was beheaded. Andrew was crucified. Peter, his brother, was crucified, tradition tells us, upside down, because he thought it unworthy of him to be crucified as his Lord was crucified. Jude, Bartholomew, and Thomas were also martyred. Paul, we know, was martyred in Rome. He was beheaded, decapitated by the emperor Nero. In fact, you know, there is only one apostle who narrowly escaped martyrdom. We're told that the emperor Domitian tried to boil him in a hot cauldron, a hot pot of oil. And somehow John miraculously escaped. And when he could not kill John, then he resorted to banishing him on the Isle of Patmos, the apostle John who wrote the book of Revelation. Now let me say this to us, beloved. You and I may never be called to martyrdom. The likelihood that you and I will be called to martyrdom is virtually, almost nil, given our context. Nevertheless, we can be sure of this, that as believers in Christ, we all will, in some form or another, partake of the sufferings of Christ, partake of sufferings with him and for him. You say, how do we know that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not a question of maybe or perhaps. The Word of God is saying here that once you and I take our stand for God, once you and I are determined to live holy, you and I are determined to live godly, you and I are determined to be vocal about our faith, will not be hushed about our faith, we are going to be persecuted, we're going to be vilified, we are going to be marginalized. People will hate us. We see that in our culture. More and more and more and more, we are seeing that to be really Christian is to be hated. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, here's what the Apostle Paul says. And if children, that is, if we are children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, here it comes, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be what? Glorified with him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul is writing to the Philippian Christians, and he says this to this wonderful church. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also what? Suffer for his sake. You see, as regards the sons of Zebedee, their fundamental problem, as reflected in their concern for positions of honor to be seated at the right hand and at the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom, was precisely their ignorance of this truth, that the pathway to glory is one of suffering. This was the problem not just with the sons of Zebedee, but yes, with the 12 disciples for that matter. To begin with, they clearly misunderstood or at least minimized Jesus' preceding statement there in verses 17 through 19 regarding his impending suffering. There's a reason why verses 17 through 19 is where it is, because it is set against the background of persons seeking self-promotion, self-glory, avoiding, bypassing the way of suffering, the way of tribulation, the way of identifying and participating in the sufferings of Christ. In fact, that's the kind of Christianity we have in our time, because you listen what is being propounded in popular Christianity, and the image of popular Christianity we are given is this, that to be Christian is to be prosperous, is to be healthy, is to be hassle-free, is to have a wonderful family. And by the way, Christianity does afford that. Faith in Christ affords that. But here's the point. It does not mean that there won't be conflicts, even serious conflicts at times. They fail to understand the role of sacrifice, of suffering, as necessary precursors of the kingdom of God and of their reign in glory. And it is kind of ironic that while they were taken up with this whole idea of sitting at the right hand of Jesus, sitting at the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom in just a few days, the ones who would be at his right hand and at his left hand would not be, what one man puts it as, glorified apostles, but rather crucified criminals. Positions which none of the disciples at this time would be excited about. And time and again, we see throughout the Gospels how the disciples, they were very slow, they were very dull in coming to grips with the truth that the pathway to glory is one of suffering. Look at Mark 8:31, 32. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, here it comes, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, of course, Matthew 16, this shall never happen to you, Lord. Christians are not supposed to suffer. The godly is not supposed to suffer. Mark chapter 9, 31, 32, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Verse 32, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Matthew 17, 22, 23, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. Here it comes. And they were greatly amazed. What's the point we're making this morning, beloved? The point we're making this morning is this. We are living in a culture. We are living in an age of pop Christianity in which it is very vital that you and I become biblically informed, that you and I have a biblical mindset, that your mind and my mind be calibrated to the idea that suffering is part and parcel of what it means to be Christian. Now, in continuation of his response to the sons of Zebedee, Jesus goes on. He says in verse 23, regarding the matter of sitting on my right hand and on my left, here he comes, he says this, it is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. Much has been written on this saying of Jesus. Let me say here categorically, this does not suggest incompetence on the part of Jesus. There are those who are seeking to explain his incarnation and the humiliation that was involved in his incarnation. They suggest here Jesus' incompetence at knowing who is going to do what. That's not what this is about. In fact, when we look at such passages as these, Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus is asserting, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus was possessed of authority. Yes, we know, of course, after he was raised from the dead, he said that on his way to glory. John chapter 5, verse 22, 27. While he was here on earth, here's what Jesus affirmed. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. No, it was not incompetence. Jesus was suggesting here as to why his Father would do it, why his Father would be the one to assign places. But we have to understand that while Jesus is divine, while, yes, he was human, yet he was and is equal with God in divinity. How then must we explain Jesus saying here to them, "It's not mine to give, but my Father in heaven"? If we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 27 through 28, we get closer as to why Jesus would make such a statement, because there we read, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet," that is, under the feet of the Lord Jesus. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Verse 28, here it comes. "When all things are subjected to him," that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all." We don't have time to discuss this, but let me say this very quickly. Ontologically, that is to say, in terms of being, in terms of what they are in and of themselves, the Father and the Son are equally divine. Classical theologians speak of what they call the economic trinity as distinct from the essential trinity, which is to say that although all three are equal, yet there are differences of functions. And what we see constantly in Scripture is what we would describe as the subordination of the Son to the Father. That's what's happening here. Our Lord Jesus here is asserting his submission to his Father. And Jesus is saying here, "Look, it's not mine to give, but it is prepared for those for whom it will be given by my Father, to them for whom it has been prepared." Who will receive it? Go back to the epistle of James chapter 1. "Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." What's the burden of this portion we have studied this morning? It is this: that the kingdom of God is not about pomp and power. The kingdom and glory and power of Christ on this side eternity is manifested in weakness, in suffering faithfully for God. That's not popular, but that's what we need to hear in this time. It's not a matter of who is going to be doing what, who is going to be sitting here and who is going to be sitting there. The question is, are we being faithful in this life, participating with Christ, sharing in suffering, identifying with him, standing up for him, being counted for him? That's the crux of the matter we find here in this text. And how thankful we are that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, was the one who We would say par excellence, he knew what it was to bear suffering. And here's the point, my friends, because he has suffered, because he has been through it all, because he has been through the cross, is reason why we are destined for glory, is reason why we have an assured salvation. Let's rejoice in it, let's glory in it, but let's also remember that with the cross comes the crown. With the cross comes the crown. May God bless these words to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.